what God has for you this coming new year. You ready for that? Uh-huh. We got 6 feet of snow coming tomorrow, so don't even think about going out and partying. Okay, don't do that. Just stay home, Facebook everybody, you know, and tell them God bless you this happy new year. But don't go out on those roads. I love it when God does that. He makes us spiritual when we want to be carnal. Thank you, Lord. While they have rejected Jesus Christ, they knew exactly what they were doing. Don't reject him. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, you need to walk out of this room and say, I've got Jesus in my heart. I've asked him to forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. I embrace him as the Messiah. I embrace him as the Son of God that he is. Because otherwise, all you've got is religion. And some people go to church out of religious habit. No pun intended on the garments that nuns wear. But some people come to church for, quite frankly, the wrong reasons. If you didn't come here this morning to surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ, why did you come? You will have to make a choice this morning to accept or reject Jesus Christ. That's what's been going on in the context of the passage before us. There is a clarion call to everyone within earshot of Jesus. Embrace him or reject him, because there's no middle ground. Well, I'll accept Jesus before I die. Exactly when do you think that will be? Well, not today. Are you sure? Well, man, not tomorrow. Maybe it will be. The wise man is always prepared for death. To put off a decision is to have chosen to reject him this morning. Religion can't save you. Relationship with Jesus can. Do you know him? He knows you, and get this, he loves you anyway. Isn't that amazing? I mean, to me, that's the greatest resurrection miracle there is. He knows me and loves me and wants to forgive me. He just needs me to yield to him. So just bow your head and close your eyes for a second and lift up your right hand and say, Lord, I yield. Save me, Lord Jesus, and put a new year in front of me that's filled with hope and eager expectation of your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you meant that, you're saved. If you didn't, you're not. Just kind of cut and dried, isn't it? Church isn't about religion. It's not about the building or the ornaments or anything else. Church should be the place that calls you to make a decision for Jesus Christ, to stand firm in the faith. And Jesus is going to talk about that, because there was coming such persecution upon the church that there was a huge temptation for them to bail out and say, oh, I'm not a Christian. No, I don't want any part of that persecution that's coming. Chapter 12 starts out with Jesus surrounded by a huge crowd. But Jesus, first of all, addressing his disciples, those that were closest to him. Oh, there's tens of thousands of people out there, but he speaks first of all to his disciples. And by extension, he speaks to you and I this morning. He's not speaking to the unbelieving crowds. They're within earshot, but his primary focus is, it says, to his disciples. It says that in verse 1. Again, in verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, so the warnings and encouragements are aimed at his closest followers. Thus applies very much to us this morning. You have to personalize this. Just put yourself into first century context and say, Jesus is talking to me. I don't know who else in the room he's talking to, but Pastor Jim told me this morning, Jesus is talking to me. Let's personalize that and be open to that. Otherwise, you're going to sit here this morning crossing your arms, glaring at me, and you know what? I'm still going to finish up at 12 noon. I've got a captive audience. Why don't you just unfold the arms? I'm not your enemy. And hear what the Lord has to say to you personally. And I can always tell when somebody's resistant, not only because of the crossed arms, but the look on the face, the glare, the raised eyebrow, the look that says, I just want out of here. Well, you can't walk out without drawing a lot of attention to yourself. So just sit back, cross your legs, get comfortable, and say, Jesus, speak, for your servant listens. That's what the disciples were doing in this first century context. warnings, encouragements aimed at his closest followers, and by extension us too. And he warns us about four things to his followers, us Christians. He addresses the issues, first of all, of hypocrisy and the need for discernment. Because of the religious tone that is out there, often deceptive throughout the world today, there is often such legalism that tends toward hypocrisy. It requires discernment, these opening verses tell us. Secondly, there Jesus is going to address this issue of fear. Now, I know that nobody in this place has ever struggled with spiritual pride. I know that none of you have ever been fearful about anything. We call it concern, not fear. Juxtaposing a different word for the same thing does not make it go away. He thirdly addresses the issue of greed and stewardship in verses 13 to 21. Now, none of you have ever been greedy. You all give 10% of your income to the Lord freely and without coercion, don't you? And add gifts beyond that and giving yourself first and foremost to the Lord. Maybe all of us struggle with that. Maybe none of us struggle with that. But let's be open to the issue. And lastly, he addresses issues of fear and worry and anxiety. And that's what we call it. Well, I'm really not afraid. I'm just kind of concerned. I'm worrying. I'm anxious a little bit. And he speaks to that in verses 22 through 34. So let's look at the text in Luke 12 and verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. For what you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Yeast, or some versions have the word leaven. And if you guys don't know what that is, it's simply baker's yeast that causes bread to rise. Yeast is often, but not always, used as a type or a symbol in the New Testament of sin. I say not always because in Matthew 13 and verse 13, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Okay, so obviously the kingdom of heaven is not evil. So do not say that yeast always represents sin or evil. Look at the context again. The context here is he's just been rejected by the religious leaders. He has pronounced in the previous chapter a series of condemnations against them because of their rejection. That's what he's talking about. He's speaking about be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It is centered in legalism. It's centered in religion that keeps up appearances, even if there is evil tolerated in a person's heart. Hypocrisy, it's a horrible term. It has a miserable connotation in it, except in the original language, a hypocritos was a stage actor. He was a player in the Greek plays and tragedies. He was an actor. But what they would do back then, before the days of computer-generated graphics, would put on a physical mask. He would pretend, or she would pretend, to be an actor, portraying somebody they were not. But over time, it came to have a negative connotation. It's a person who appears to be one thing, but in fact, in their heart and life, is another. A hypocrite. But it didn't always have a bad connotation. In this context, it does. We can't be hypocrites before God. There's no sense us trying to pretend to be something we're not before God. Why do we do that before each other? Because we are at our core religious. And with religion comes pride. Pride. So pride says we have to keep up appearances. So we always try to impress people that we're more spiritual than we actually are. And we prove it. Well, I went to church Sunday. I must be a really good Christian. I can speak about the joy of the Lord, but I don't live in the joy of the Lord. But I can pretend. I can fake it. I'm depressed, but I can't tell anybody I'm depressed. So I'll be a hypocrite instead. How easily we can justify it, how easy it comes to our old nature, not our new. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, Jesus said, is the exception to yeast being a symbol of sin or of hypocrisy, though here it carries exactly that connotation. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Yeast has a pervasive influence. A little bit of yeast leavens the whole lump. A little bit of legalism can destroy you within like a cancer. A little bit of self-righteousness, a little bit of hypocrisy, of pretending to be one thing spiritually, but in fact, you're far different than that. How we like the title of deacon or elder or overseer or pastor or Sunday school worker or whatever else. And yet we know we're not reading, we're not praying, we're lusting after people of the opposite sex. We're depressed, we're discouraged, and failing to get any help on any of these issues. But we sure like the titles. We sure like the appearance. I've got it all together. Really? Who has it all together? It's a symbol of pervasive influence. Yeast is not always bad. It was used in most of the Jewish holidays with the exception of Passover, when there was a search made, a symbolic search throughout the house, to get out the yeast, to get out the old, to get out the sin, get out the hypocrisy. But biblically, yeast speaks of a very small amount of something that has a very large and pervasive influence on something else when it's mixed together with it. Here, yeast speaks of hypocrisy and corrupt teaching. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul would tell the believers in Corinth as well as Galatia. We have to be careful of that. Don't tolerate hypocrisy in your own life. Don't pretend to be something you're not because of the love of titles or pride or appearances. Just be real. Just be real. Be transparent. How can we come alongside of each other and pray for one another if everybody's got on a mask that says, I'm perfect and I got it all together? That hypocrisy will stop us from maturing in our faith in Christ Jesus. Verses 2 and 3, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. For what you have said in the dark, he's speaking of the Pharisees. Context is everything. He's not talking about you and me. Although I've seen this one pulled out of context more times than I could shake a stick at. Context is everything. Here, that which is hidden through hypocrisy will be revealed by God. They said that they were godly people, but they will wind up murdering the Son of God. That's hypocrisy to an unprecedented level. Here's something we can take away from it, though. The art of hypocrisy depends on concealment. That's what our old nature wants to do because we're in the mode of self-preservation, so we'll put on appearances and pretend to be something we're not. But one day, all will be revealed. We can only think about this for a second. You can only be a hypocrite before men. You can't hide anything from God. So why don't we just be real with one another? Where we're in spiritual need, why don't we confess that? Doesn't Galatians tell us to confess our sins one to another in Galatians 6 and verse 1? And yet we don't want to do that. Why? Spiritual pride. I want to pretend to be I'm better than that so I don't get help. And we drown in a pool of self-pity. God can always see through the actor's mask. The hypocritos, we shouldn't tolerate that in our lives because of the love of titles or the praise of men. Be on your guard against this, Jesus says in verse 1. Now in the following verses, starting there in verse 4, Jesus is saying persecution's coming. Now he's just experienced that in the previous chapter. He's just denounced these religious leaders because of their hypocrisy, has more to say about it here, but then tells his disciples, because of their hypocrisy, you will be persecuted. The people that are the biggest hypocrites will be your greatest persecutors. They will slander you. They will gossip about you and think that it's all somehow or another tied to their godliness. But in their hypocrisy, they have deceived even themselves. That's the dangerous part of it. It is deception. It is self-deception at its worst. And what Jesus is going to say in verses 4 and 5 is, don't be afraid of persecution from these hypocrites. these religious leaders that are going to crucify me, they're coming after you next. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. Don't fear these guys. The connection to his previous words may be that the hypocrites will always despise the faithful. So the followers of Christ must always be ready to face persecution. It'll usually come from brothers and sisters in Christ. It'll come from those that claim to know God but don't act like they know God and cover it up with their hypocrisy. They will persecute you. They will slander you. People in your own church, your own family, Jesus said in the last days, will rise up against you. Division is always of the enemy. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10. That's who we should fear, is God. People can kill the body, but after that can do no more, verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows. Don't fear their persecution. The fear of the Lord, I need to clarify this point, because the Hebrew term for fear, and in the New Testament, the Greek term for fear, does not always just mean raw, naked terror. But both in the Greek and Hebrew, the original words can mean honor and reverence and a healthy fear. And you go, what do you mean by healthy fear? Is anybody in this room afraid of heights? What's that called? Acrophobia. Acrophobia. I'm scared to death of heights. I think that's a healthy fear. Keeps me from getting too close to the edge of the cliff. Okay, that's a healthy fear. I have a respect for the fact that if I fall off the top of El Capitan in Yosemite Park, I will die. And I will hurt badly before I die. So I have a healthy fear of heights. That's not unreasonable. That's a fear that keeps me from harm. Well, what it's saying here is have enough respect for God to know that he can put you into hell. Respect that. Hold him in awe and honor and reverence. That's a godly fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That kind of fear will help hold God up on the pedestal that he rightfully belongs on and will keep me fearful of displeasing him. My life's goal is to live a life that's pleasing to him. All of my sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I reverence him and hold him in awe enough, I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. I don't treat sin lightly or tritely. I don't justify it. We all got to call it for what it is because of that fear of the Lord. Fear in the Greek is the word phobos. It's a healthy fear. It's honor. It's respect. It's reverence for the things that can affect you, like acrophobia. You fall off the cliff, it can hurt. That kind of fear is a healthy fear. I have a healthy fear, honor, reverence, and respect for any height that can have an adverse reaction on my health if I were to fall. That's a good thing. So is the fear of the Lord. All the persecutors can do is kill the body. But God has the ultimate power over life and death and our eternal destiny. Therefore, we shouldn't fear our persecutors, but have a healthy respect of God that makes us more concerned with obeying him than any man. I don't care what man can do to me. They are not to be feared. But Jesus here is telling his disciples, anticipate persecution. He's trying to encourage them to be spiritually prepared for that. Later, Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. You'll remember that from Matthew 16, so the disciples were to be fearless in regard to the world, but have a healthy fear, honor, reverence, and respect for the Lord and what he's capable of. You'll remember in Revelation 2 and verse 8, the tiny little poor church at Smyrna was encouraged in the face of its persecutions. Jesus said, I see all that you're going through. It's temporary. In Revelation 2:26, he spoke to the church at Thyatira and said, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, have no fear of anything. The greatest promise of all found in the seven church letters in Revelation 3, verse 10, was to the church at Philadelphia. And I love this one because he's speaking to the church. That's us. Since you have kept my command, Jesus says, to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those that live on the earth. I don't like the translation, I will keep you from, because the Greek preposition is apa, which means literally out of. In other words, there's a seven-year great period of tribulation going to come upon the earth. And Jesus said, if you're faithful, I'll keep you out of it, not safe through it. There's a huge difference there theologically. How many of you would love to go through the Great Tribulation? Huh? Have you ever read that stuff? Scares you to death, doesn't it? Revelation 6 through 19 describes all of the horrors that the earth endures. I don't want to be here. I've got the promise of Jesus in Revelation 3:10. If I obey him, if I hold him in fear, honor, awe, reverence, if it's my life's desire to please him, I've got Jesus' promise here. Because of our faith, we won't be going through it. Some people say, well, the last 3.5 years is really the great tribulation. So the first 3.5 years aren't so bad. Really? It starts with global thermonuclear war and a third of the earth's population dies. Okay, what part of that sounds trivial to you? You want to be here for that? No way. So all 7 years is to be avoided. You will be going through it if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Forewarned, I'm just laying that out there. Your choice this morning. Global thermonuclear war, destruction and devastation lasting for 7 years, or go to heaven before the great tribulation with Jesus and worship with the angels. Tough choice. Hell or heaven? It's really what hangs in the balance, isn't it? You say, well, I don't believe in hell. Who cares what you believe? I care what's real. You can jump out of an airplane. I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine who says, Jim, you got to come skydiving with me. I thought, you are an idiot. Why would any person with the brain of a shoelace want to jump out of a perfectly good airplane? He said, no, you can't believe it. You know, you're tied to this other guy. Wait a minute. We're tied back to back with me and another guy. I have a problem with that to begin with. I don't know what that's called, but I have a serious difficulty with every part of this process. Suppose he doesn't pull his chute. What do I do then? Hope that I can rotate around and land on him first when we hit the ground? No, you got to try this. It's such a rush. I'll bet it's especially a rush if the chute doesn't open. My Bible says, do not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. Right. Amen. I think that ranks right up there. He was trying to tell me, yeah, we can go to heaven right away. I said, that's just not what's important to me. Skydiving and entertainment and things like that, you know, I am so far over being an adrenaline junkie. I mean, that's so far in the rearview mirror, I can't even hardly remember those days. What's my focus? To fear him who has the power to kill the body and the power to throw it into hell. Yes, fear him, Jesus said in verse 5. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. You are worth more than many sparrows. Don't be afraid. Don't fear God in the sense of a fear that keeps you from him. Honor him. Reverence him. In fact, it says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. So I don't fear God like I'm scared to death of him. There's many other false gods out there today. Some of the Hindu deities are greatly to be feared. They're monsters. Some of the biblical idols of the Old Testament preyed upon the fears of the people. But God has called us to himself in a love relationship. There is no fear in love, John reminds us. Don't be afraid. You just want to highlight that. Fear, this kind of irrational fear, is not of God, but of the devil. It leads me to talk about this whole issue for just a second. Don't be afraid. There's a lot of fear in the church today that's inappropriate. Fear of losing your job, fear of losing your health, fear of an unknown future. Some people come to the end of a year like this and are scared to death what the coming year might hold. And I understand that, or you're fearful of finances, or fearful of a thousand different things. Here's why I think it strikes hard in the fear of men and women, though, over different things. Because it messes with your sense of self-worth. Guys have to be busy. Me and Kathy were talking about this the other day. What gives you your sense of worth? A lot of older guys, when they hit retirement age, retire and then lose their sense of why they're here on earth. They're not, I don't have a job anymore. Of what worth am I? I am not contributing to society. I'm just marking time. And even in retirement, a guy's got to keep working. He's got to do something. He's got to putz in the garage, or I'll make a project for myself if I have to, because men are under the mistaken notion of my ability to work is tied with my sense of self-worth. The last song that we sang in praise and worship reminds us our self-worth as Christians can only come from being a child of God. I am a child of God, whether I'm employed or unemployed. I am a child of God, whether I'm young or old, whether my health is good or not. That's where my sense of self-worth comes from. But guys, every Christian guy I've ever talked to, man, work is important to them. Maybe too important. Women are fearful about other things like security, or looks, or appearance, or health, or weight. All of the things that are absolutely inconsequential in God's eyes. I was listening to the Christian radio station when we were getting ready to come to church this morning. And there was this blurb on there where this chick with an Australian accent was talking about some healthy, holistic diet where you can lose weight. And I thought, that's because that's where her identity is at. If she's not pretty anymore, then she's got some self-worth issues on the plate. Wait a minute, you're a child of God. Doesn't matter whether you're good-looking or bad-looking or don't have any looks at all. It doesn't matter what kind of makeup you buy or where you go or where you shop or what you wear. And yet we get sucked up into that all the time, don't we? Women are just consumed with appearance. Men couldn't care less. But their self-worth comes from their ability to work. Just as wrong and misplaced. Here's the deal. Measuring my self-worth through the world's eyes is setting me up for a disappointment. As soon as I allow the world to imprint on me its metrics, I am going to fail. There's always somebody who's younger, smarter, brighter, better clothes, bigger house, nicer car than you. So if you're measuring yourself by that metric, you'll always come up short. I mean, we come to this time of year and go, yo, my New Year's resolution. Yeah, I got New Year's resolution too. I got to lose 40 pounds sometime between now and March 3rd when I get my annual physical. What do you think's the chances of that actually happening? And if I even made that goal, who cares? My wife says she loves me fat. I'm in shape. Round is a shape. Where do you get your sense of self-worth? God. I am a child of God. That's where my sense of self-worth comes from. And that will sustain me long after my retirement years here. Long after my health has failed, I will still be standing on the promises of God. I am a child of God. Heaven is my destiny. I have a healthy fear, love, and respect, honor, awe, and reverence of him. But it's a reverence that makes me appreciate him more and more with every passing day. It's not a fear that drives me from him. Where do you get your sense of self-worth? Some of you guys have a project list at the house that's got 20 things on it that you know you'll never get to. Because as you cross off each one, it increases your sense of self-worth. You're setting yourself up for disappointment. Can I tell you this? Those lists never end. If you own a house, you've realized that it's an ongoing project for life. It's a prison sentence that will last till you die. That's what a house is. Okay, just face it. But my ability to check everything off the list is not where I get my sense of self-worth from. You can't get yours from that. Think that through as we face a new year. Where do you get your sense of self-worth from? How many sales I make, how much money I earn, the house, the car, the job. Where do you get your sense of self-worth? It can only be from Jesus, or you will set yourself up for disappointment this new year. Measure yourself by a different metric. Measure yourself by a different metric. Your sense of self-worth should come from the fact that you are loved by God, made in his image, redeemed by the blood of his son, adopted into his own family as a son or a daughter. That's immutable, unchangeable, and the world cannot take that from me. But some of you don't measure yourself that way. You measure it by your income. You measure it by what looks back at you in the mirror. You measure by how much money you got in your 401k. You measure by all of the metrics of a sinful, fallen, Christ-rejecting, and crucifying world. Why in God's name would you want to measure yourself by that metric? They don't even know what standards are. And yet they force their values upon me. And I suck them up like a sponge because I've got a sinful and carnal nature. I can't let Satan get his hooks into me that way. I'm a child of God. My greatest desire this coming new year is to please him more this coming year than I did in the last. To draw nearer to him, to more exquisitely experience all that he has for his people. I want to be bigger and stronger and better spiritually this coming year than I was last year. Because if we're not moving forward in the kingdom of God, we're losing ground. There's no such thing as stasis in the Christian experience. We all have choices to make this as we look down the barrel of this new year. Verse 8, the point is, in these passages, you got to make a choice. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. For some of you, that's the scariest verse in the entire Bible, primarily because you don't understand it. Context, as I said, is everything. I want to be sure facing this new year that I am quick to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, because there's really only two choices. You embrace him as the Lord of life, or you're a part of the crowd that says, crucify him, crucify him. The Son of Man will also acknowledge that person before the angels of God, but he who disowns me, and I need to tell you something about the Greek language in verse 9. Whoever disowns me is put in such a way that it is a continuous and ongoing action. It's not just a Peter-like slip, oops, I don't know Jesus. It's a lifestyle of consistent rejection, just like the religious leaders were guilty of. That's the context. If you continuously continue to disown Christ before men, he will disown you before the angels of his heavenly Father. That is the context. And we have to make a choice. You'll remember Peter's denial. We'll read about it later on in Luke 22. It was worded differently. It wasn't a continuous and ongoing action. Peter repented quickly of that failure of faith at that moment. But here's the scary part. What in the world does verse 10 mean then? And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It is the same aorist active participle, blaspheming, and continuously continuing in an ongoing fashion to blaspheme. In this context, it is tantamount to rejection of the work of God's Holy Spirit in and through Jesus. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's in the case of these religious leaders, they saw the miracles. They saw the healings. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. And instead of embracing him as the Messiah that he was, they said, well, no. We want another sign, another sign. It's never enough. If 1,000 signs are not enough for you, 1,001 will not convince you. You've already made up your mind to reject. That's what Jesus is saying. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to blame on Jesus that the fact that he's doing all of these works of his by the power of the devil instead of the Holy Spirit. It is to reject the witness and testimony of the Holy Spirit. Here's how it applies to you and I this morning. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, if you don't know that you know that you know that you're saved and going to heaven this morning, you've already blasphemed the witness of the Holy Spirit. Here's the good news for you. You can stop that right now and say, Jesus Christ, I believe that you're the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins. Lord Jesus, be my Lord, my God, my Savior. Wash away all of my sins and help me to live for you this coming year because I have not been living for you in the past. I've blasphemed your Holy Spirit because I've rejected his witness, his testimony, his pastors, his prophets, his teachers. I've said no to the Holy Spirit too many times and said yes to my flesh. You can stop that right here and now. Your choice. Just like the religious leaders had a choice, either to embrace Jesus as the Lord of life that he was or crucify him, but there's no middle ground. You will either be an acceptor of Jesus Christ, acknowledging him before men, or by refusing to acknowledge him before men, you're committing that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you persist in that, according to the Greek verb, you walk through death's door. That's an unforgivable sin, not because it's too big a sin for God to forgive. You don't want to be forgiven because you don't think you're that bad. You think you've convinced yourself, or more accurately, Satan has convinced you that your merit will get you into heaven. I was baptized as a Catholic. I had confirmation. I did this. I was a part of this denomination or that one. I threw a buck in the plate when it came by. I'm counting on that to get me into heaven. You're not getting there. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? That's why we all need Jesus. He's the only one who died for your sins. No church, no denomination did that for you. I set before you this morning life and death. Choose wisely. It's really our choice. You can walk into this new year absolutely victorious, or we can keep doing the same thing that we did last year and the year before and the year before. We can live marginal lives, or we can decide, this new year, I'm going to be doing Mach 2 with my hair on fire for Jesus. And I'm going to stand up for his name every chance I get. When people say, Merry Christmas, I'm going to say, Jesus is born in Bethlehem's manger. Ain't got nothing to do with a large guy in a red and white suit. Amen. You know what I'm saying? It's got to do with Jesus. It's his holiday. How dare we leave him out of his own holiday? That seems to me to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But that's the way of the world. Peter's denial was a temporary failure of faith, and he repented mightily of it. But a continuous and ongoing and lifestyle of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because we have rejected the only way that we can be saved. We've rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Once you reject that, you've already committed the sin of blasphemy. But we can be saved. We can repent of that here and now. These religious leaders could never be forgiven because they were rejecting God's only means to salvation. It's not that the sin is too big to be forgiven, but because it's an attitude of the heart that cares nothing for God's forgiveness. It never has forgiveness because it never wants forgiveness. That's why the Pharisees and the religious leaders would die in their sins. They were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that endured a lifetime and would follow them to their eternal consequence. Understand that there is a price to be paid for that. The way not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to simply receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to put your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Him as the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserved. It means to stop rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to Jesus and acknowledging Him as Lord. That's the best way to break that one. Verse 11, Jesus said, "When you were brought before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities," in other words, the religious community will hound you, the civil government will hound you. "When you're brought before them, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." This is not an excuse for lazy teachers. "Well, I'm not going to prepare my Bible study. I'll just walk in here and see what God does." That's not the context. That's not what it is saying. But it's a promise from Jesus that when you need to have something to say, when you're persecuted by the civil and religious authorities, that when you need something to say, it'll be given you. The context is persecution. In fact, Matthew 10 and verse 19 of the parallel passage says, when they arrest you for your faith, that's the context of the passage. Verse 13 here. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jewish inheritance law says the oldest brother got 2/3 of the inheritance, the next one down got 1/3. You know, the firstborn would always get a double inheritance. "Jesus, I want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In other words, I want it divided fairly, not him getting the second portion and or the double portion and me what's left over. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge and an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." That's the context. It has nothing to do with the Deuteronomic laws of chapter 21 of that book. It outlined the inheritance laws. Jesus is confronting the real problem, this man. It's selfishness. It's greed. I want more. It's materialism. Greed, materialism, and selfishness were the real issues, and that's why Jesus says to him in verse 14, I didn't come to judge or condemn, but to save. His mission was clear, and he was steadfast in pursuing that. In verse 15, I read one time when he said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Some of you differ with Jesus Christ. Some of you read verse 15 and say, "I don't feel that way." Guess who's wrong? You or Jesus? But we are so caught up in an age of materialism, it is smothering the faith of many good men and women. Watch out for that. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because your life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Didn't Jesus in Matthew's gospel say, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added to you as well"? It's a matter of priorities. If you're not pursuing your spiritual priorities ahead of your material priorities, you've set yourself up for disappointment facing this new year. Your spiritual priorities must take precedent this coming year. For some of you, they haven't been your priority for a long time. You've just been going through the motions. Sitting in church does not make you a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian. The pursuit of Christ does. I wish I could make you holy. I wish I could give you a love for God's word. I wish I could fill you with his Holy Spirit. Boy, I'd goat rope you in the parking lot on the way out and inject you with a syringe this big around and three times as long if I could, but I can't. It's your choice. And since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden looking at the forbidden fruit, it's all been about choice ever since. Choose spiritual priorities this coming year. Spiritual priorities. It's the only thing that qualifies you for service in the kingdom of God. Nothing else does. Read your Bible. pray, seek him earnestly. All of the answers to life are found right here in the book. You don't have to count on me telling you what it says. Read it for yourself. It says the same thing in English that it says in Greek. Don't need to know Greek to get godly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus didn't come to judge or condemn. Verse 15, St. Francis of Assisi once said in regarding to this verse, he said, men have confessed to every known sin except coveting for that which they don't have. We don't think that's a sin. Well, I want more. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and the other stuff will be added to you. But most of us have it exactly the opposite. We chase after the stuff and hope to play catch up on our spiritual priorities at somewhere on down the line. It never happens. Spoken in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And quite frankly, it's the antidote to anxiety and uncertainty in this life. It gives me all the security I need to know to keep me on track with him. Then Jesus tells us a parable of a rich fool, starting in verse 13, which gives us a parable by way of illustration to not chasing after the things of this world. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, not only divide the stuff with me, no, that's an issue of greed. So the parable follows in verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store all of my grain and all of my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for yourself. You can retire when you're 30. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was a paraphrase, by the way. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. You have chased after all of the wrong things and expect God to somehow or another honor your misplaced priorities. We say that we believe in God, but we live for the things of the world. Does that strike you as being an oxymoron? We say that we love God, but we do not pursue spiritual things first. That is a wrong set of priorities. God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Not rich towards God. Misplaced priorities. We chase after the things of this world. Everybody needs to have clothes on their back and food in their mouths and something to drive around and a place to live. God knows that. God just asks us to choose our priorities. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That should be lived out on a daily basis. And now in verse 22, we've got a discourse to believers, the disciples, we'll see. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry. Of course, none of you here ever worry, do you? I worry if I'll be able to make enough money to support all the kids I have. I worry about this. I worry about my health. I worry about my education. Do not worry about your life or what you will eat or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Our little faith is demonstrated by the priorities that we chase after. I want to chase after God. Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things. That's why it's wrong for Christians, because that's what the pagan world does, verse 30. The pagan world runs after us all such things, and your Father knows that you have need of them, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Seek spiritual things, not material. Stop thinking in terms of materialism. That's what the world that crucified Christ thinks like. Don't be like them. You are not of this world. Seek spiritual things, not the materialistic stuff of this world. Quite frankly, one's attitude about wealth reveals much about one's spiritual priorities. Did you catch that? One's attitude toward wealth, money, reveals much about one's spiritual priorities. The Aramaic term for wealth is mammona. That's why the King James Version translates it as mammon. It's just the stuff of this world. Life is more than what you eat or wear. The ravens, they weren't even sold. They were a scavenger bird, and yet they were esteemed enough by God that he takes care of them. He points out in verse 25, the worry is foolish because it can't change the situation. Prayer can. So why do we worry when we could pray and experience peace instead? So Jesus went to the natural realm, talking about lilies and grass there, to point out that God always takes care of everything that belongs to him, including you. He'll take care of you. Just get and keep your spiritual priorities straight. That's a good New Year's resolution that you have a lot better chance of attaining than me losing 40 pounds. I just want to please God. Verse 32, take a look at that. Worry's foolish because it's the attitude of pagans and unbelievers, and we are not a part of that crowd. Do not be afraid, little flock. Who's the great shepherd? Jesus is. Let him shepherd you. Let him take care of you. He can open doors that no man can open and ask him to close doors that he doesn't want you walking through. Some of you are fearful to pray that way, thinking that he may take some materialistic thing away from you, be the best thing that ever happened to you. Anything that's keeping you from God keeps you from enjoying fullness as a Christian, victorious in this sinful, fallen world. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased, say pleased, pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the poor. But the average pagan person does exactly the opposite. I'll cheat God, I won't do anything about the poor that I have access to, and I will hoard everything I can because worldly wealth and possessions is my God. Jesus says, do exactly the opposite. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven. Where? In heaven. Why do we work so hard at piling it up here on earth? Like this rich fool that was building bigger barns, and God says, tonight your life's required of you. Then who gets your barns and your stuff that you work so hard over? A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. Verse 34. Can we read this together in the New International Version? Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is key. That sums up everything he has said so far in this chapter. Your spiritual priorities are reflected on your face and what you chase after. I think that heading into this new year, we just want the voice of Jesus to speak to us. We are his disciples. The real issue is my heart open to what he has to say? Some of you have already resisted what I've said this morning. It wasn't me talking. I didn't write the book. But some of you have already resisted. Yeah, I know, Pastor Jim, but as soon as you say but, you've just negated everything that came before it. Well, I love God, but. No, you don't. Let's just be upfront about that. No, you don't. Well, I love God, but I got to provide for myself. I love God, but I got to chase after this. I love God, but. As soon as you say the word but, you've just negated everything that came before it. What we should say walking into this new year is, I will seek him with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. 4 points in closing. Jesus warns us against hypocrisy. Avoid self-righteousness like the plague. Ask for the discernment to see religion for what it is. It's a hindrance to receiving God's grace. That's what religion is. It's a hindrance to receiving Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life, and I just lay down my life to him. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He loves me. I am a child of God, but it's not because I was good enough to deserve heaven. I wasn't. None of us are. But because Jesus gave his life for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's your choice this morning. Embrace that or reject it, but make a choice. Make a choice. Secondly, Jesus warns us against fear in the face of ridicule and persecution. There's a lot of us that are closet Christians when we get out in the world because you work with pagans, so you're tempted not to stand up for Jesus. You're tempted to cow down and laugh at their dirty jokes and fit in to, so you can just get along. And Jesus warns us, don't be afraid of their ridicule and persecution. Stand up for him, and someday he'll stand with the angels before you in heaven and declare you to be his child. Thirdly, there are warnings against greed and materialism in verses 13 to 21 that we, his disciples, have to take to heart. The real secret when we talk about wealth, and it's something we all struggle with. I do as well as you. But Paul said that he had found the secret of being content with much or with little in Philippians 4 and verse 12. Have you found the secret of being content? Content with what you have instead of miserable about what you don't have. Yes, Pastor Jim, I'm content, but did you just think that to yourself out loud? Huh? As soon as you say but, you negate everything that came before it. I want to serve him with all of my heart, all of my mind and soul and strength. I'm not afraid of ridicule or persecution. I'm warned against greed and materialism. I want to find the secret that Paul did of being content with much or little. Quite frankly, if you had a meal today, if you had a bed to sleep on, if you got here by some method of conveyance, if you've got a TV in your house, you're already ahead of 90% of the world. Financially, you're already ahead of the world. What are you chasing after? Well, I got a 55-inch TV, but I need a 72-inch TV. Pretty soon your wall will be a TV, and you'll have to back up a city block to be able to see it, or you'll be looking at pixels on somebody's nose. And yeah, we've got to have a bigger one. Who said? My wife told me something radical and shocking the other day. You know what she said? After the kids are gone, I want to get a smaller TV. You what? A smaller TV? Do you one better? Why don't we just ditch the TV? You know, we'll sit and read our Bibles and pray and seek God and pray, play the praise and worship music instead. I think that might be even more profitable. Are you content? Don't put it off saying, I'm hoping to find contentment next year because I sure didn't this year. You're chasing after the wrong things. You're chasing after the wrong things. Chase after him. You'll find him. God said in Jeremiah 29, he's got a plan for my life and yours. He said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's the best New Year's resolution I can think of. I want to grab the hem of his garment, just like that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and was crawling on her knees, and she touched the hem of his garment and was healed. The only way you can do that's get on your knees. Good place for this whole process to begin the new year. Get on your knees. Pray. Seek his face. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's the opposite of pride, hypocrisy, and arrogance. I don't want to cling to titles. I don't want to cling to stuff. I don't want to cling to appearances. I want to die to all of that stuff. Jesus fourthly warned us against worry and anxiety. And here's why I need to have a new perspective. I am a zombie Christian. What does a zombie mean? That's somebody who's already died. Well, isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here's the deal. Corpses don't feel fear. corpses don't worry. You have been crucified with Christ. You can just say that to yourself 1,000 times. I'm a child of God. That means you're a zombie Christian. You don't belong in this world. You're not in love with the things of this world. You're not attracted by this world. Why? Because you're a corpse. You're a corpse. You've died to those things. I was a paramedic for a lot of years of my life, and I had the opportunity to see lots of dead folks. And they don't seem to worry about much. They don't fret about their finances or getting ahead or a bigger car. They don't sweat about that stuff. Corpses don't fear. They don't worry. They're not led astray by hypocrisy and legalism. Corpses aren't greedy. They're not materialistic. They're not drawn to the things of this world. Be a zombie Christian. You just got to walk into this new year saying, I'm going to live that life. I have been crucified with Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm going to think differently. I'm going to act differently. I'm dead to the things of this world. Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. That's it. Opportunities for Christ. To die, that's gain. That's even better, to be with the Lord. Why fear? Why worry? So guard your hearts. It's all about priorities walking into this new year, isn't it? Let's tackle this new year with a fresh commitment to our spiritual priorities, because those are the only ones that matter long term. Jesus says he already knows what you need. Make up your mind. This is going to be a great new year because Jesus is Lord of it. And I'm going to seek him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?